Now, what we want to look at today, I've titled the lesson, God's Missionary Heart, and the introduction, where the purpose of the lesson is to understand the cosmic significance of missions. How does missions relate to redemptive history as recorded in the Bible? Okay. In other words, we might be forgiven for making the mistake, as many Christians historically have made the mistake, of thinking that missions is a fairly late development in the plan of God. That why might we make that mistake? Well, because most of the Bible is the Old Testament, right? And the Great Commission doesn't show up till the end of Matthew, right? So you might make the mistake of thinking that missions isn't even something that's on God's radar, on the people of God's radar, until all the way pretty late in the game. Now imagine that you or somebody had a copy of the Bible, and you never read the New Testament before, and you read the Old Testament, okay? If you read the Old Testament, you've never read the New Testament before, and then somebody asked you, what does God think about the nations of the world? What do you think you would probably, what would the average reader, what would probably be their response? How does God feel about the nations of the world? It seems like he doesn't like them very much, right? It seems like God's pretty much bent on destroying them, on judging them, on defeating them, right? It would seem if you just read the Old Testament, you might get the impression that God was really not that into saving, redeeming, loving, seeking the nations of the world, okay? Now imagine you never read the Old Testament before and you just picked up a copy of the New Testament and you read it. Now what might you think about God and his relationship with the world? Well, you might think this is a God that really does love the nations, right? You might think, wow, that God is really into getting all the people. God's so democratic and egalitarian. He wants people from all over the world to come and to worship him. Now, the differences in those two views are obviously so enormous that there have historically been some people who have believed the Old Testament who have found the New Testament completely unbelievable. And there's some people who have believed the New Testament who have found the Old Testament completely unacceptable. Now, obviously, I believe everybody sitting in this room tonight, we are people who stubbornly hold on to both testaments and say, no, they've got to fit. They've got to fit. And what I think that means is we must be overlooking some data. There must be some evidence in there that's getting lost in the shuffle. There's got to be something that explains the apparent difference, and that it's not really a difference at all, but it seems like there's a difference of sorts between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So where are we going to go to figure out how this works? We're going to start with God's purposes in creation, number one. Why did God create the world? Letter A, the universe as the work of a glorious triune God. Why did God create the world? Now, it would be very wrong for us to say what? That God created the world to meet some lack in himself. So there's always been some people who say, well, maybe God just got lonely, you know? He was like in eternity for forever, and he was just sitting there like, man, this is so boring. I know, let's just create a world full of people. Let's just see what happens. Anything's got to be better than this, just sitting here being alone, right? That is not true, okay? Some people have even said, well, God created the world so he'd have someone to love, but don't we know that God already had someone to love before he created the world, right? There was nothing lacking in God. So God did not create the world because he lacked something or he wanted something more, because he already had everything that was good to have. That's what the next one says. God did not desire to create mankind to meet some lack in himself. God possesses the fullness of all desirable community within himself. Especially if you look at those references in John chapter 17, Jesus talks about the relationship that the Son enjoyed with the Father in all of eternity. So it wasn't like God created the world to meet some lack in himself, okay? But this third point is really our springboard for the rest of the lesson. God's creative work puts his glorious character on display for a great audience. Okay, so if God didn't create the world because he lacked something, then why did God create the world? God created the world because of an abundance of something, not because of a lack of something. God created the world because he abounded in everything that was good to be to abound in. So God creates the world to do what? So that the people that he creates can enjoy him, can worship him, and can appreciate him. Okay. In other words, God creates the world, we could say, to show off. Now we hesitate to use those words. Why? Because when you show off, it's not a good thing. Why is it a bad thing for you to show off? Because you're not as good as you're making yourself out to be. But here's the thing, when God shows off, what is it? You're just getting a glimpse of how great he really is. So if God shows you his love, if God shows off his love to you, you still don't really get how great his love is. If he shows you a bit, he pulls back the curtain, lets you see his wisdom, you still really don't understand just how wise he really is. So it's always a good thing for God to show off. So why does God create the world? For an audience. So he could create a world of people to enjoy him, to appreciate him, and ultimately to worship him. God creates people who have the capacity to perceive and relish his glory. Okay? So God creates the animal kingdom, but God creates mankind, separate from the animals, with increased intellectual ability, emotional depth. God creates humans in the image of God. And among that, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are a pretty good audience for God. Okay? If we are much dumber, if we were a lower kind of animal, then we probably wouldn't have the ability to appreciate the beauty and the wisdom and the love of God. So God creates a being that is not God, but has the ability to recognize the greatness of God, to appreciate him, to relish God, to relish the glory of God. Okay, man is placed in a sacred space to cultivate it as a priest-like guardian. Adam and Eve are commanded to multiply God's worshipers. So the key concept to think of as you think of the Garden of Eden is really almost temple imagery. It's almost as if Adam and Eve are ministering in the garden in the presence of God. They are leading the worship of God on the earth. Okay, and what were they commanded to do? They were commanded to multiply and fill the earth up with God's worshipers. So they were in this sacred space in the presence of God, which is, as we see later in the Old Testament, very similar to what was happening in the tabernacle, very similar to what was happening in the temple. You have these priests who are leading God's people into the presence of God and worshiping God. So that was man's original perfect state. So the thing that made the garden great is not that they were walking around without clothes and that they were just eating fruit all day. The thing that made the garden great is that they were living in the presence of God without limitations. So letter C, how did the fall affect mankind? Well, very obviously, man is expelled from the presence of God. The way is kept by the cherubim. Access to God is now limited, and what can be known of God is suppressed, Romans 1. Eternal enjoyment of God and his glory is replaced by the self-destructive pleasures of sin. So whereas mankind, we were created for one purpose, to recognize God's beauty and to worship God for his greatness. Now what do? Now we're busy worshiping pickup trucks and girls and football teams and better jobs, right? That's what we've exchanged it for. We've exchanged the glory of God for that which is created. Now I want us to hit these highlights in D because they really set up what we're going to talk about below as far as where we see missions in the Old Testament. So we see the great failures of the Antediluvians and at Babel. The Antediluvians are those who lived before the flood, and at Babel. Okay. Now the book of Genesis is a very strange book. I mean, we're used to it. I'll just give you a news flash. It's stranger to Chinese people. You don't see how strange it is because most of us, we grew up in Sunday school. We've heard the stories since before we can remember. But for Chinese people, when they just, you know, crack open the Bible at the beginning and start reading from page one, they get real confused real fast. Like, what is the point of these stories? Okay, so God creates the world. 6 chapters later, he destroys the world. What's the point? I used to wonder, why didn't God just start with Noah? Right? I mean, what was the point of all that before? All that mess. We don't know a whole lot about what the world was like at that time, but God had those 6 chapters. What does the flood tell us? There's a lot we could go into here, but just for the sake of time, what is the one key thing that the flood shows us? Redemption. But if it is redemption, it's on a very small scale. Again, on a very small scale. You got 8 people out of the world. What it really shows us is the justice of God in extremely vivid colors. I wrote here, the flood demonstrates that God is perfectly just to destroy a world of rebels. Even Noah didn't deserve to be on that boat, right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that means? God could have ended the whole story at chapter 6, and it would have been a pretty good show. Only the angels would have been around to enjoy it, but God could have ended the show right there. God could have just killed the whole world. Would that have been wrong of God? No, it would have been totally just. he would have been totally within his rights to destroy every living thing at Genesis chapter 6. And all the angels would have said, you're holy, you're just, you have won the victory over evil, you're a great God. That would have been good. And yet God does what? He, as Jason just said, he shows grace, he shows mercy. But the flood shows that he is just in that action. Okay, now let's turn over to Genesis 11. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of what? Babel, the Tower of Babel. Why is it so important to God that this tower does not get built? Now, let's be honest. Is God under any threat here? Is God in any danger? Is God like measuring that tower like, man, any closer, they're going to get to heaven, man. They're going to be coming, going to take me off my throne. Is that any even close to what's going on here? No. No, not at all. But God sees in their action, it is an act of rebellion, clearly an act of rebellion against God. And God sees this action going forward, and God says, I'm going to do something to curb this that will keep their rebellion in check. It will keep their sinfulness in check. And so what does God do? God takes the one nation, the one language, the one ethnicity of the world, and he smashes it into a million pieces. He shatters the glass. He throws up all these walls. Before, it was like the whole world was one big open concept floor plan, big room. And now what does God do? He comes and he throws up all these walls. Walls between people. Walls that exist even today, and the walls are only increasing. The world that used to be one big room is now splintered and turned into many rooms. And what happens right here? The division of the nations is a preventative measure against mankind's rebellion. Now I want you to think about this for a second, a little thought experiment before we move on. Imagine what the world would be like if Babel had never happened. Think of, just as an example, think of the 20th century, think of all the wars that have been fought, think of all the people that have died, think of all the money and the resources that have been spent on defense initiatives, on offensive campaigns, on peacekeeping forces. You know what all that is? All that is because of the enmity of Genesis chapter 11. So no one nation, no one people can ever get to this place of invincibility where they feel like they are as gods. Okay, so you have the Roman Empire, and they build themselves up, and as soon as they build themselves up, what happens? They get torn to pieces by all the countries around them. And it's just the way it goes. It will be all torn down. That's what happens. And that goes back to, it's almost like having a flat tire in a car, you know. If you have a flat tire in a car, you can drive it kind of slow, you know. But if you try to speed up real fast with a flat tire, what's going to happen? You're going to spin out. You're going to lose control of your car. You're going to spin out, okay. And that's almost what happens here. So what God does here, it is a judgment, but it's also a grace. So God judges mankind like this for their rebellion against him, but his judgment also prevents them from reaching the natural end of their depravity. Mankind can no longer be united in their war against God. That makes sense? A little bit? Okay, good. Let's go down to the next part and get right into the meat of what we're talking about here. God's selection of a people. Why did God choose Israel? Now, this is probably the most disturbing part for a lot of people. I talked to a girl just the other day. She talked to me afterwards. She said that when she was a kid, she used to think that God was so racist because in the Old Testament, God seems to love these Jewish people so much, apparently without reason, and doesn't care at all about the other peoples of the world. So is the God of the Old Testament, is he a racist? Is that what's going on? If not, how do we know that? Well, God calls Abraham out of an idolatrous culture. Let me tell you, it is not an accident that immediately after the account of Babel, look at chapter 11, verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. And whose genealogy is it that he begins to unfold here? Well, it's Shem, and then who's he leading to, though? Abraham. He's showing the line of Abraham. Now, why is he showing Abraham? Because no sooner does God splinter humanity, no sooner does God divide the world into a bunch of rooms, than what does he do? He chooses one room, and he says, I'm going to renovate that room. Now, if you were to buy a dilapidated old house, like if you were to buy a real old, you know, house, every room was decorated 100 years ago and everything's nasty and everything needs to be fixed and everything needs to be replaced. There's two kind of different strategies you could take to kind of fix that house up, right? The one would be, I just randomly, this part of this room, this part of that room, as I go, whatever I think of, you know, I'll change that. But I think the way most people would do it, and the way my family did it, we bought a house here in Middletown, and they renovated it, so they still are, still working on the thing. The way we've done it, and a lot of people do it, is how? A room at a time. You pick a room, and you fix it up, you get that room the way you want it, then you move on to the next room. And that is how God chose to work in the Old Testament. God picked a room. And he said, I'm going to make this room my people. Okay, and that explains some things for us. Okay, God calls Abraham out of an idolatrous culture. So Abraham is pulled out. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. In other words, God says, separate yourself from the other rooms. Separate yourself from them, and I'm going to make a great room out of you. The promises to Israel are unfolded in spite of her repeated failings. So it's gracious, and the renovation of Israel is not complete. Israel puts up a good fight. A lot of times they act just like the nations around them. They act just as bad as all the rest of the nations around them. So even when we read about Israel's failings in the Old Testament, we need to realize at that time, when Israel fails, what are they doing? They're just acting the way every other room acts. God is even more fiercely committed to his plan. He says, no, I will turn you into the room that I want you to be. Now look at letter C. The Mosaic Law sets Israel apart as uniquely belonging to God. One of the purposes of the law, there's a lot of purposes of the law that we could talk about tonight, but one of the main purposes of the law is what? To separate. To make Israel so they don't fit in with the world. So they look different, they eat different, they act different, they live different. Everything's different. And so what it does, it's like it builds a fence, a wall around the people of God. Okay, because what happened, when you're renovating this room, you don't want all the garbage from that room spilling over into this room, right? So God cleans this room up, he elevates this room, and he walls it off. He puts a hedge around it, he digs a moat around it, right? He sets the guard dogs around it, and this room is not going to have all the junk from the other rooms spilling over into this room. Letter D. In the tabernacle and temple orders, Israel is granted access to the lost presence of God. This is where it gets really exciting. Remember, way back in Eden, Adam and Eve, they lose what? When they're expelled from the garden, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, they used to live in a paradise, and now they got to go live in the junky world. I mean, that's not what it was like at all. What it was is they used to live in the presence of God. No limitations. Unfettered access to the presence of God. And now they are alienated from God. That's why the tabernacle and the temple are such huge deals. Because it's like a little window is open. It's like a crack in the door. And that Holy of Holies, it's like what used to cover all of the Garden of Eden is now just a pinpoint. But it's there. And they can come and have access, in a limited way, restored access to the presence of God. That was a huge, huge deal. It's something that we generally overlook in our discussion of the temple and the tabernacle. But that's what the point was. So you see what God's doing. So God chooses this room. He isolates it, and he gives them that precious little point of light where they can have access to the presence of God once again. A letter E, I want everybody to kind of just put a pin in this and remember it. We'll talk about it a little bit more below. As the embryonic people of God, Israel's history represents the initial phases of God's work of redemption. Let's flip over to Romans chapter 3. We're coming down here to number 3, which is where we're actually going to spend most of our time. But we're trying to lay a groundwork here so that the things we see in number 3 and number 4 hopefully impact us a little more deeply. Israel's history represents the initial phases of God's work of redemption. So what's God's plan? Is God's plan just to renovate this one room and get this room just the way he wants it? No. God's ultimate plan is Eden. Going back to Eden. But Eden's going to be better when he goes back. Okay, because back then it was just Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve weren't supposed to be done either. They were supposed to keep the garden. Some people even think that they were supposed to expand the garden. They were supposed to make the garden bigger. And they were supposed to multiply God's worshipers. So what are we doing? Ultimately, what does God want to get back to? That. But not just Adam and Eve in a garden, the thing that Adam and Eve are supposed to be working for. So God is getting where he wanted to go, but he seems to be going the long way. So that's what God is working his way back to. But Israel is like phase one. They're beta. I mean, God is he's working toward that plan. And Israel is phase one. They're the first stage. They're the first room in which God is unfolding his purposes in this way. And that's why I use the word embryonic. Now, it's very difficult. I'm trying with this one word to convey what other people have written books and books and books about. Okay, so I don't think this word solves everything. But it's extremely difficult for us to lay out clearly what the relationship between the church and Israel is. But they're clearly related, too. They're both referred to as the people of God, okay? And for me, one of the easiest ways to think about it is that they are the embryonic people of God. Okay, what's the word embryonic mean? Now, my wife is pregnant, so she has a embryo, right? Now, that embryo, is it a human? Yeah. Yeah. But you know what it's going to be? It's going to be more human yet. It's a real person right now. It's really alive right now, but it ain't as alive as it's going to be. It's going to enter a new phase of life, a more mature, independent, a flourishing stage of life, whereas right now it's very weak, it's very limited, and it's not as mature and full-fledged as it's going to be. And Israel, that's what we see. It's really the people of God. That's really what's going on in there. It really is the people of God, but it is not what it's going to be. And that's us. We are the matured, grown up, emerged from the womb, people of God. And even we are still moving toward our full maturity in Christ. So remember that word embryonic. And so remember, Israel is kind of like this initial phase. Look at Romans chapter 3. How does Paul explain this? Now remember chapter 2, Paul has been saying the Jews are sinners too. And they are probably have a higher level of accountability for their sin because of all the privileges that God gave them. So at the end of chapter 2 of Romans, what might you think? Well, maybe it's just better to be a Gentile. And what does Paul say about that? Chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Paul says, no, don't think that. He says, it's a good deal to be in the beta phase. It's a good deal to be in that first room. It's a good deal to be in that part of the embryonic people of God. Why? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, Paul says, yeah, there was a whole lot of people that were in the embryonic people of God who would never become part of the real people of God because of they fall away because of unbelief. But Paul says, man, if you were part of the embryonic people of God and now you've emerged from the room and you're part of the big people, he says, man, you've seen some incredible things. And he says, when you grew up with the what he calls the oracles of God or the revelation from God. So as Christians, we have to be very careful. I find we make both mistakes. There are times where Christians, we want to sell the Old Testament short. Like, that was nothing. The real deal is right now. I mean, what God's doing right now, this is the exciting thing. Back then, that was nothing. You should see what God's doing now. But then there's some Christians make the opposite mistake. There's some Christians who don't really care that much at all about what God's doing right now. They're always so envious about the way God did things back then. Okay, they're always wishing that God would do the kind of things that he would act in the way he acted back then. You guys know what I'm talking about? You see people doing stuff like that where they wish, why doesn't God do the kind of things that he used to do back when it was awesome to be in the people of God, you know? All right, number 3, God's demonstration of his greatness, okay? Did God care about the world in the Old Testament? Obviously, I think the answer is yes. And letter A, B, C, D, and E below are 5 ways that we see God displaying a care and a concern for the other nations of the world in the Old Testament. Okay, now remember, why did God create the world? He's putting himself on display. He's putting himself, he's making a show for his creation to see. Now, what we see is, really, there's two kinds of audiences. There was the good seats, and then there was like the nosebleed section. And true, the nations were in the nosebleed section, but some of them still saw. Now, there's no question it was much better to be on the ground floor. And we can argue about why did God let these people sit down there, why did God make those people sit up there. But the truth is, God wants to go about this project of rebuilding the world. God wants to go this project of redeeming the world. Who am I to tell him not to do it a room at a time? If you wonder how many worlds I have redeemed, the answer is 0. I have redeemed 0 worlds,
and therefore I am not an authority on how to redeem a world.
All right. So let's look at these five ways. Letter A, the blessings to Abraham overflow to the world. Remember back in, let's look back at Genesis 12. We read verse 1. God says, get out of your country, from your kindred, from thy father's house, and the land I will show thee. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And pay attention to this. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And verse 2, he says, and thou shalt be a blessing. In other words, God is going to fill Abraham up with blessing, and that blessing is going to overflow and spill out into the nations around him. And one of the themes in Genesis, and I'd encourage you to go back, and now your homework for this class is to read through the book of Acts twice. So I don't want to throw more on you, but I would encourage you to read through Genesis through this lens from chapter 12 on, noticing how Abraham and his descendants, the patriarchal family, how they are alternately a blessing and a curse to the nations around them. And if you do that, some of the stories that were before very confusing start to make a whole lot more sense. Because the author is concerned to show, God says Abraham will be a blessing to the nations, and even though, where does that ultimately happen? When does Abraham ultimately become a blessing to the world? Christ. Through Christ, right. But we start to see it in seed form. Again, that embryonic form. We see it already in the book of Genesis. Let me show you a few ways. Right down below there. First one, Abraham rescues the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are taken captive, and Abraham hears about it. They took Lot captive too. Remember, this is Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, this is not like a good place. This is that city that these are the cities that God is going to wipe out here in just a few chapters. But they get taken captive. Abraham arms his servants and he rides out there after them, and he saves all their necks. He saves their lives, and they come back and they are like in awe of Abraham. What happened is Abraham became a blessing to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, the next one. Abraham fills an intercessory role for kings and cities. Flip over to chapter 18, verse 18. This verse is just incredible. 18, starting 16, 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. See, they're that same thing, same note. All the nations will be blessed in him. Verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. The Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now. And what God says is, I'm going to destroy the city. Now, what does Abraham do? He prays, he asks God not to destroy the city. Now, pop quiz. Did God know that if he told Abraham this, that Abraham would pray and ask God not to do it? We shouldn't imagine here, God, like Abraham's twisting God's arm. God's like, fine, Abraham, whatever. Just leave me alone, whatever. Okay, fine, I won't destroy him. No, God wanted Abraham to intercede on behalf of the nation. So he came to Abraham and told him about this plan. So Abraham is being a blessing to the nations. Now, next one. We'll skip all the way to the end of Genesis. Egypt and the surrounding nations are saved from famine by Joseph's wisdom. You think it's an accident that that's how the book of Genesis ends up? Why is that story so important, that Joseph is sold into slavery and that he saves not only Egypt, but he saves all the peoples of that region? Why? Because they all don't know about the famine, so none of them have food. And the Bible says they all go down to Egypt to buy food, and that Joseph's wisdom saves all those people's lives. What's happening? The blessing given to Abraham is spilling out. God's people are being a blessing to the nations of the world. So just by being a neighboring room, they were blessed. So they weren't in the room, but they were in a neighboring room. Okay, the next, let's look at letter B. So the first way is God blesses his people so much that the blessing spills out to other people. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. Letter B, the manner of God's works among his people are a testimony to his character. That's something we have to understand about this one here. We're talking about the way God does things. Not what God does, but how he does it. Now, when we talk about how for God, we have to always pay attention to the way God does things. Why? Because God is omnipotent, and there's always, almost always, an easier way for God to do things. Is there any doubt at all that if God wanted to destroy the devil and to eliminate his existence of the devil and every demon tonight, that he could do that without a problem? I mean, he could just will it and it would happen, that their existence would be snuffed out. And yet, they continue. Why? There is always, if you read the Old Testament, if you're not a very creative person, I encourage you to use your imagination. You can think of better ways almost, more efficient ways, say it like that. You could think of more efficient ways for God to do almost everything that he does. Why did it take God 10 plagues to get the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he's a pretty great God. He probably could have done it with one plague. Probably could have done it with zero. But he used all the plagues. Why? God is putting himself on display. He is showing off his glorious character. Let me show you some ways he does that. First, the Exodus from Egypt brings God far-reaching, long-lasting fame. Look at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9, verse 13. The Lord said unto Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, upon thy servants, upon thy people." Now pay attention, underline this next phrase. "That thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. Thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up." I'm doing it in this way. Why? "For to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." That's something very similar to what we're doing in missions. What am I doing in China? What are we doing in the nations? We are trying to let all the earth know that there is no God like this God. And God says to Moses, "Moses, go tell Pharaoh, I raised you up for this one purpose, that I may get famous because of it. I'm going to make myself famous through your destruction." Okay? And he does. If you look at those other references there, which we won't take the time to look at, but you'll see that hundreds of years after this happens, people are still talking about what God did to Egypt. Okay, so it's a big deal. So the Exodus from Egypt brings God far-reaching, long-lasting fame. Second, Israel's military history repeatedly displays God's glory to the heathen world. Let's look at a real famous story, a very familiar passage, 1 Samuel chapter 17, story of David and Goliath, one of my favorite mission stories. 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee, take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, unto the wild beasts of the earth." Underline this next phrase. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That could be like a missions conference slogan right there, except for the dead Philistine part. "And in all this, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, he will give you into our hands." In other words, why does God save Israel through the killing of Goliath? To show his power and to teach something. What's David say it's going to teach? Verse 47. To teach that God does not save by sword and spear. Right? But by... he says, "The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand." So the way God delivers Israel in their military battles is a demonstration of his character and of his power and of his wisdom. Next one. The nation's prosperity, especially under Solomon, really should say especially under Solomon, testifies to the greatness of God. You guys remember what happened because Solomon was so great? Yeah, man, people came from the nations
to hear his wisdom, to hear about him. The most famous one is Queen of Sheba, yeah. She came, and what was her reaction when she saw him? She was blown away. Her breath was taken away when she saw the glory of Solomon, when she saw what God was doing there.
Now, here I want to, when we talk about the manner of God's works, there's one more. Let's look at this first before I talk about that. God speaks to empires through the preservation of his people scattered in captivity. Let's hit Daniel 6 real quick. Man, I wish we could take all night and just look at these Daniel references. We're not looking at all these. Man, I hope that you'll take some time or stick this somewhere and someday, you know, that you'll go back and look at all these references because they are face-melting. I mean, they are incredible. All these references in Daniel are really, really powerful testimonies to God's concern for the nations in the Old Testament. So Daniel chapter 6, we're going to look at the last one here. Daniel 6, let's just skip to the end. We know the story of the lion, Daniel and the lion's den. Verse 25, after that happens, what happens? King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages. Again, that's very mission-y kind of language, isn't it? All people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now, is King Darius a Jew? No. He's this Persian king, this Persian emperor, and he has just witnessed an act of God. And he is so blown away by it that he sends letters throughout all of his empire, throughout all peoples, languages that are underneath him. And he says, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Isn't that incredible? But what happens was these pagan world leaders were, by the testimony of God's actions on behalf of this weak remnant of his embryonic people, and they're brought to their knees, and they witness the glory of God. God is putting himself on display. See, as long as we think of missions as go and tell people about Jesus, then it's going to be difficult for us to understand how there's anything like missions in the Old Testament. But when we begin to think that missions is about God bringing this whole thing full circle back to the original goal that he had at the very beginning, if we think of missions as God putting himself on display, man, the missions is all through the Old Testament. God is always putting himself on display. Now, I want to hit something here real quick. Someone has described the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament like this, and I think it's very helpful. We'll talk about it a little bit more below. But some people said that in the Old Testament, they had a come and see religion, and the New Testament had a go and tell mission. So the Old Testament, how does God work? Come and see. So he takes his one embryonic people, his one room that he's renovating, and he builds them up, and he pours blessings upon them, and he does miraculous things on their behalf. He shows himself great in there. He protects them. He blesses them. So much so that what happens? There's a magnetism. It draws people in to see. And in the New Testament, what's happening? We're not telling people, come and see. We are, go and tell. Which means there's some things that we shouldn't expect to happen in the New Testament that we expect to happen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God made Solomon such a rich man, such a successful man. Why? Because he is drawing people in to that. So that it would be wrong, and many prosperity preachers have made that mistake, to think that God wants your life to look something like Solomon's life. Not even the same ballpark. Totally wrong side of the cross. Okay, we're over on this side, buddy. Come over here. Okay, stop living in the past. You're still trying to crawl back into the womb. We're on this side now. We're going to talk about that distinction a little bit more in a minute. Come and see versus go and tell. All right. Let's look at the third way. So the second way is God works in marvelous, glorious, outstanding, sensational ways. Remarkable ways. Letter C. Ways are provided to annex Gentiles to God's people. The law made provisions for foreigners to reside among Israelites and to participate in their worship. That was a thing. Like, you could, if you were a Gentile, you could convert and you could become a Jewish person grafted into the embryonic people of God. Second, the dedication of the temple shows that Solomon desired it to have a cross-cultural impact. Let's flip over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. Verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger, which is what? A foreigner. That is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country. Why? For thy name's sake. What's that mean? That means someone was living in another country, heard about the God of Israel, and came to see Jerusalem. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he, the foreigner, shall come and pray toward this house, the temple, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. Why? Again, underline it. That all people of the earth may know thy name. To fear thee, as do thy people Israel. So, is God concerned with the other rooms? Yeah. Ultimately, he wants everyone to fear him the way the people in this room do. He wants all people to worship him the way the people in this room do. So, God was providing ways. And we know that the temple complex, the second temple, Herod's temple, included a court that Gentiles could access. And so, if you were a Gentile and you came to Jerusalem, you were not a convert, you were not a Jewish person, there was a court in the temple that you could go to, and that is almost certainly the area that Jesus cleansed. And that tells us a little bit about why Jesus cleansed that temple, cleansed that court of the Gentiles. Jesus comes in, and apparently they didn't really care about the Gentiles too much because they just turned that area pretty much into a marketplace. And Jesus is like, no, this is where the people come from all over the world to worship me. And they come here to this place, and you've turned, that's why he says, it's written, this shall be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And he casts them out. Okay. So that's what's going on there. Letter D. Four, there are instances. Oh, what that leads to, I'm sorry, I'll hit this real quick. If you read the book of Acts, you see a little bit more than you see probably in the Gospels, but you see there are all these Gentiles who are men like Cornelius. They're called men who fear God. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles, but they've converted to the Jewish religion. That's why you have the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. Okay, so he's not a Jew, but he's been in Jerusalem. He's worshipped in Jerusalem. You have men like Cornelius, and there's many of them, and historians and archaeologists have also found that there were many of these groups of Gentiles. In Rome, for example, there were groups of Gentiles who had converted. No, they didn't use the word convert, because when we say convert to Judaism, it meant they had taken the rite of circumcision, and they were fully committed to obey the law. And most of those guys like Cornelius, they didn't go that far. Okay, so they read the Bible, they believed in that God, they participated as they were allowed, but they did not go all in. And it seems like Paul's missionary works had great success among that particular group of people. And one of the reasons was certainly that when you came into the church, that there was no longer that division. In the synagogue or in the temple, there was still that division, Jew and Gentile. But in the church, there was no more of that. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay, letter D. Instances of Gentiles who receive or respond to a witness in the Old Testament. Though they are exceptions, as far as we know, there are instances in the Old Testament of God sending someone to someone else to tell them about him, or to tell them, or to bring them a message from him. That's the exception. Now, there are some people who say that there's good reason to think that maybe it was happening much more than we think. Well, that may be the case, but the truth is the Bible does not major on that. The Bible does not talk about that very much. But there are some instances, and there's more instances than I gave here, but these are just a few to get you thinking. First of all, Rahab hears of God's power on behalf of Israel and believes. Okay, so Rahab is one of those people that heard about what God did in Egypt. And so when those spies come, what does she say? Oh, we've heard. And this whole land is terrified because of you all. And so she says, please save me from this mess. And she becomes part of the people of God. And ultimately, she becomes one of the ancestors of the Messiah. Two, Ruth is a Gentile who providentially encounters God. Three, this is probably the one that springs to our minds most readily, Jonah is sent to Nineveh to declare that judgment was impending. We know he wasn't a particularly excited missionary, but he's probably the closest thing that we have in the Old Testament to a missionary. Next, one of my favorites. Wow. Naaman. Naaman a Jew? No, he's a Syrian general. He's a Jew killer. Okay, and he has a Jewish servant girl, and he gets sick with leprosy. What's that girl do? She says, well, you know, it's too bad you don't have a real God. If you had a real God like we have back home, then he'd take care of you. And so what's Naaman do? Well, he goes to find that real God. So he goes and he meets Elisha, and he gets cleansed of his, and he becomes something. He becomes a believer, and that's mission. And last, Daniel is a faithful witness to God's supremacy to the kings he serves. And you could see that in all those references to Daniel there at the top of the page. You could see that all there, and we won't take the time to look at all that. Let's look at the fifth way here. Oh, so the fourth way is there are instances where Gentiles receive a legit, straight-up witness like we would recognize today. Someone tells them verbally. It's not just God showing them something. It's God's people verbally declare what it is that God is doing. Okay, and fifth, there is an expectation in the Old Testament of God's eventual future worldwide dominion and praise. So the Jews did not, even the Jews, though some of them seem to lean this way, even the Jews thought, eventually, this thing is going to spread over the whole world. Eventually, all people will worship our God. Eventually, all people will serve our God. Now, some of them thought, all people will be our slaves and servants, and therefore they will serve our God. But if we read the Old Testament scriptures, there was clearly that note of anticipation. Look at Psalm 67. Now, all the references, the first one there, I said, the Psalms call upon all peoples to join in worshiping God. Psalm 67. Again, I'd encourage you to go read every one of those Psalm references, those references from Psalms. They will thrill you and delight you, I think. Psalm 67, verse 1, God be merciful unto us, bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. What do we hear? Bless us, bless us, bless us, bless us. Verse 2, that for the purpose of that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving help among all nations. So what's he say? Verse 1, bless us. Why? Verse 2, so that all will know you. So even our blessing is just a means to an end. God, bless me so that people may know you better. Verse 3, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. You hear that anticipation? He's expecting it. He knows it's a matter of time. He says, oh, this thing will come full circle, and eventually all this nation stuff, all this division, all this Babel stuff, eventually the whole world will again be united worshiping God. Adam, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve will again, in a paradise, worship the God that created them. So this is a prediction of that. Now let's look over in Isaiah. And man, again, all these references I would love to take the time to look at. But especially in the latter chapters of Isaiah, let's look at the first and the last one here. Let's go to Isaiah 49, verse 6. Now here, this is one of those passages that's called the Servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah. Now the most famous Servant of the Lord passage is Isaiah chapter 53, the Suffering Servant, right? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, right? And who is this mysterious servant that you read about in the second and the last chapters of Isaiah? Sometimes it's clearly Israel in general.
It's clearly Israel acting as God's servant. But other times, it's clearly the leader of Israel. Let me show you an example. Look at verse 3.
Verse 3, he says, "And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So if you read verse 3, who would you say the servant is?
Israel, right?
But now look down at verse 6. "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Huh? So verse 3, the servant is Israel, but here in verse 6, the servant is someone who raises up Israel. How does that work? Well, the truth is they're both God's servant in a different sense. So it's like there's layers going on here. And ultimately, by the time we reach chapter 53, it becomes very apparent to us as believers that the ultimate servant is Christ. The ultimate servant is Christ. And when we look in the book of Acts, as we will hear in a minute, we see, finally, that all of God's people were part of his servant, the servant of the Lord, mainly because we are in Christ. But knowing what we know, let's just say the servant at least means Jesus and his people. So look what he says here in verse 6. "And he said, God said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." What's God say? The servant that's coming, the servant that I'm going to raise up, he's not just going to be my servant to fix Israel, to save Israel from all of her problems. What else is he going to do? He is going to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the ends. And Jesus quotes directly from this prophecy in his time, which we won't take the time to look at. Now flip over to 66. So there's a prophecy here. The prophets clearly anticipate a time when God's rule will be universal. Look at 66, verse 18 and 19. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come." And what? "They're going to see my show. They're going to see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." See, what is God anticipating here?
He's anticipating the final leg of this thing. He says, all the nations will hear my fame. They will hear my glory. They will know my name. They will know who I am. Okay, so he's anticipating that. We know that ultimately that will only be fulfilled at the end. That's only fulfilled in the return of Christ and his reign over this earth. That's when it's totally fulfilled. But don't we see that already happening? And clearly, we'll see. Well, let's just, we're ready. We're at that point now. So that's come and see in the Old Testament. Now, what happens in the New Testament? Okay, so God has got this one favorite people, his select, chosen, beloved people, this one room that he has carved out that he is redeeming. And he is, yes, he is blessing the nosebleed section too, but primarily he's putting his glory on display for the front row seats. And now it's time to go and tell. Why that switch? And we're going to discuss that together here in a bit, so I want to hear your thoughts about that. But let's look at how this, the data of how it actually works. Letter A. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's character and his will. Now, here we have to point that word ultimate revelation. Pay attention to those two words. The ultimate revelation. What did we say God's purpose was in creating the world? To show us himself, right? But what has happened since Eden is that we can't even perceive God. We don't even recognize God as God. But God has always been gradually showing himself off in limited ways. But the greatest way that God has ever displayed himself is what? Is in Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation. So the Bible was a great revelation. Sinai, that was a great revelation. The law, that was a great revelation. The tabernacle, the temple, the deliverance of the Red Sea, David and Goliath, all those stories that we looked at, Daniel and the lion's den, those are all great revelations of God, but ain't none of them come close to the ultimate revelation. The way God truly showed himself is that he became one of us, so that we could rub shoulders with God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's
look at that. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, verse 1, what's he say? God in the past has done what? He has spoken to who? The fathers, by the prophets. So in other words, God revealed himself to his people by what means? By the prophets. But look at this, verse 2. That God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So, Old Testament, God spoke, revealed himself to his people by the prophets. New Testament, God reveals himself to his people by his Son. Which one is better? There ain't no question about which one's better. Look at verse 3. Who, the Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the express image of the person of God? It means when you're looking at Jesus, you're seeing him. That's what Jesus says to Philip. Philip says, show us the Father, it sufficeth us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? So Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God. So if we want to say, how does God ultimately show himself? What's the greatest show that he ever put on? When he came. When he came into the audience, we could say. And this tells us a little something about why it's no longer come and see, now it's go and tell. It blew me away. Sunday, I've taught this lesson, and there's a girl in the class, and she clearly is not very biblically literate. I mean, she's been in serious Bible study now just for a few months. And I asked that question. I said, why do you think it's now go and tell, not come and see? And she just spit out, well, Jesus put on the ultimate show. It's right. There's nothing else to show. Now, back then they were putting on a show. They were saying, well, God's glory is kind of like this. So they build an amazing temple, and they say, yeah, God's glory, it's kind of like this. Okay? Or they have a great military victory, and they say, yeah, God's power, it's kind of like this. But it's still just a glimpse. But let me tell you, after Jesus shows up, there's nothing more to say. There's nothing more. I can go, all I'm doing is pointing back. And so I go and I tell. I say, go look at the ultimate show. Don't look at, I got nothing to show after that. I got nothing. You just go back and look at that. All right, letter B. Christ's coming heralds the dawn of his glorious kingdom on earth. So Jesus shows up, what does that mean? The kingdom is here. But what is it? Why is it so important that the kingdom is here? Because the kingdom is universal. Jesus did not come to be king over one people. He came to be king over all the earth. So the fact when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, you know what that tells us? It's a hint. For instance, in Matthew 8:11, he says that many will come from the north and the south and the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. What's that mean? It means the kingdom is going to be universal. It's going to include everyone in the world. Letter C. His atoning work pays the price for mankind to be restored to God. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, speaking of Jesus, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Okay, so whereas before, the people in the one room, they got that little pinpoint of light from God, and the rest of us, we were on the outside. Now the light is shining over all the world, and we all have an opportunity to have access to the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He paid for that. He paid for that. Some of you were at the summit. John chapter 12 is a passage I preached there about these Greeks come to Jesus, and they want to see Jesus, and Jesus immediately says, I'm going to the cross. And you're like, well, are you going to see the Greeks or not? And Jesus says, if those Greeks want to have a relationship with me, I'm going to have to go to the cross to pay for that to happen. So Jesus pays the atoning price for mankind to be restored to God. Letter D, the mystery of the enlargement and unity of the people of God is revealed. Flip over to Galatians. Galatians 3. Okay, remember, we said the Old Testament is the what people of God?
the embryonic people of God. And now what it says is, hey, it's growing. The people of God is growing. You know what's happening right now? You know what I get to be part of in China? Let me tell you why missions is so exciting. If you don't get why it's so exciting, it's going to be a real long semester. But the reason it's so exciting is that God is growing his people. The people of God is expanding. And China, I get to be part of that, man. I'm seeing Chinese people being grafted, tacked on to the people of God. People that lived in dark rooms, shuttered from the light of the gospel. And now they're grafted into the people of God.
Look at Galatians 3, verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The blessing of Abraham. It's not a different blessing. So this, we go wrong sometimes with our trying to distinguish between the nation of Israel and the church. We think, well, there's some blessings for the Jews, but then there's different blessings. No. The blessing of Abraham is coming on me. That's my blessing. I don't deserve it. Abraham didn't deserve it either. But the blessing of Abraham has come upon me. As Jesus, as the Father, said to Abraham, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Look down at verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, are you in Christ? Oh, well, then you're part of Abraham's. You're part of that. You're the same DNA. Same DNA. You are inheritors of the promise. In other words, we could say this. Remember back at Babel, those nations are divided at Babel. God throws up all those walls between the people. What's happening now? He's kicking the walls down, taking a sledgehammer to the walls, or knocking the walls down. That's why in the church, there's no multiculturalism in the church. Okay, we don't come to church to celebrate the differences between cultures. Okay, Ian may have grown up in a different culture than I grew up. It don't matter. Because in Christ, we're done with all that stuff. The distinctions and the divisions are done away with in Christ. The partitions are removed. And so in China, I worship with Chinese people as my brothers and sisters in Christ. Not as my Chinese brothers, but as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And their Chineseness doesn't even come into it. We didn't even mention that. Okay, we're done with that. That is all old-fashioned. So we see the old, where's the anti-Babel? Okay, the Old Testament, you got the Babel. In the New Testament, where's the anti-Babel? Pentecost, right? Why is the sign of the coming of the Spirit people speaking in tongues that everybody can recognize? Well, what a strange sign. You know what it's doing? It's showing that, hey man, that mess that was started back there at Babel, but God put a flat tire on humanity so that their rebellion can get out of control. God's saying, hey, I'm undoing all that. We're putting this car back together. Okay, we're putting the wheels back on. And now, it's okay. I can be united with people because we will not be united against God. We are united as Adam and Eve were united in their move toward God. Letter E, the presence of God is no longer, the word is superfluous. The presence of God no longer has a geographical hub. The Spirit of God empowers the people of God to bear his presence into new areas. We don't have a temple anymore. I'm telling you, this is why we got to be so careful with this come and see versus go and tell stuff. You can get into a real mess in ministry if you still have a come and see mindset. In fact, there's a model of ministry that's sometimes discussed called an attractional model of ministry, which says what? We got to put on a real good show at our church so that unbelievers will want to come to our church. What is that? That's come and see. And that's old fashioned. We're past that. Now we're in go and tell mode. Now we go and tell people about Jesus. We don't say, well, we got to have the best show in town. We have to find the best musician. And Glenn's not a good enough singer to sing at our church because we want people to come, right? And so we don't want Glenn to sing.
Okay, that would just mess it all up.
And you know what? Churches aren't temples. We talk about that sometimes. Sometimes we even put the word temple in our church's name. That's okay. But we got to realize something. Church ain't a temple. For one thing, it's not nice enough. I think we have a beautiful church here. It's not nice. Not as nice as the temple, though. See, a temple was supposed to it was supposed to just awe you. And that's not why we don't build church buildings to awe people. We build church buildings to keep the rain off our heads so that we can come and look back at the real show. The real show is Jesus. The real show is not our chandeliers and how good our singing sounds.
You know, let me tell you about that Babel thing too. You know what that's what makes divisions in the church, divisions in the people of God so odious, so detestable, and so wicked. Hey, he paid. Jesus paid with his own blood to remove all enmity between me and other people. And that means that if I come into his body, into his church, and start throwing up walls of any kind, I say, well, I just don't care for Jesse as a person. Throw up a wall. He paid to remove that wall.
Okay, next one. Letter F. Worldwide gospel proclamation as the realization of Old Testament hopes. Let's see, let's just pick one of these. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, because we just spent a little bit of time in Isaiah, so let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, look down at 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded who? Us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. What's that a quote from? Right. Isaiah 49, which is another one of those servant of the Lord passages. Now, who does Paul apply that to there? He says, the Lord has commanded us. Now, if you look back at Isaiah, who was he talking to? The servant of the Lord, whoever that was, talking to Jesus. And yet Paul says, he's commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles. That's actually the verse we looked at there in Isaiah chapter 49. So you see what's happening? Paul there says, what we are doing in preaching the gospel to Gentiles is only a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that said that this is what was going to happen.
And then, so the last one there, our moment in redemptive history calls upon us to go and tell. We must prioritize worldwide disciple-making as the central mission